Well, it says that blessed is he. Now we're in verse 3, and it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Well, it's interesting if we look at what Martin Luther said about this verse. He said, quote, even if it were a blessed thing to believe what is contained in it, no man knows what that is, end quote. And that's a really unfortunate statement, and it does make you shake your head. Another statement Martin Luther said at another point in his life, and I'm not sure he held this same view all the way along, but he basically said, I can't see what purpose the book of Revelation really serves because I can't find Christ in it. And, you know, I'm sitting here, I have to smile because we are tremendously in debt to Martin Luther, but I don't see where he can't find Christ in it. I mean, we're going to be looking at Christ in great detail. In fact, probably the greatest revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory, well, for sure it's in the book of Revelation, but even just in chapter 1. I mean, we're going to see in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You know, he can't find Christ in it. But anyway, the point is that the frustration of Luther is an indication of the importance of a consistent, defensible approach to interpreting the text. That's why we spent so much time talking about systems of interpretation. By the way, on these slides, when you see, when it says, like, see the lesson on systems of interpretation, and you see that that phrase, system of interpretation, is in a different color than the rest of the sentence, if you place your mouse over that, you'll see that it will become bold and underlined, and it's basically an internet link like you'd have on a website. You just click on that and it'll take you to that lesson. But anyway, so it's important to know how to interpret this, and that's why we spent so much time on background, so that we're not going to repeat this same statement that Martin Luther made. Well, now we come upon an interesting aspect of the book. It says in verse 3 now, of Revelation chapter 1, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Boy, there's a lot there. But notice it says, blessed is he. and that reminds me of when Jesus says, blessed is, when they say of Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the book of Revelation has seven blessings in it. And there's no other book of the Bible that makes this sort of a promise. We have the blessing here for those who read, for he who reads and those who hear. We'll explain what that means in a minute. The words of this prophecy. And a little bit later in Revelation 14:13, it's going to talk about blessed are the dead who die in the Lord during a particular part of the tribulation. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments in Revelation 16:15. Keeping his garments has to do with how do we walk according to what God's word has said. Another blessing for those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Also a blessing for he who has part in the first resurrection. Over him, the second death has no power. So that gets back to the fact that there's two births, there's two deaths, and there are two resurrections in Scripture. And this is talking about two different resurrections. We'll study that in detail when we get to Revelation chapter 20. There's a blessing for he who keeps the words of this prophecy. Revelation 22:7. Notice how similar that is to what we are hearing in this particular passage. He who reads and those who hear the words and keep those things which are written in it. So there's this focus on keeping the words. We'll talk about what does that mean. And there's also a blessing for those who do his commandments. Well, that's always true. Anyone who follows God's commandments is going to have a blessing. I was raised in a home that was not Christian. My parents were very moral people, but they did not profess Christ, and I was not raised in the church. And but I learned about God's commandments, or at least some of them, and I was able to apply some in my life, and they blessed me. Even though I didn't know God, I still was blessed by his commandments. And now, of course, I know him better, and I'm all the more grateful for that. But just to say the fact that his commandments are a blessing. There's no doubt about it. Well, let's move on and continue in the verse. Well, this blessing is for he who reads, singular, he who reads, and those who hear, plural. And why is that? Well, it's talking about the way things used to be done. You'll look back in the Old Testament, you'll see Joshua will read the law to the people. In the Jewish synagogues, you'd have a particular reader for the congregation. And the idea is, back before the days of computers, of books, CD-ROMs, writing materials were expensive, and duplication was a time-consuming process, especially sacred scriptures, where accuracy was just, they went to incredible ends to preserve the accuracy. So what they had is the Christian assemblies had a single reader or a reader, and then the congregation would listen. And so that's saying the one who's reading and those who are hearing, all of those who are involved listening to the message that God is giving, they're going to be blessed by this whole thing. And if you're taking this course for credit, please write down check number 59, check number 59. Well, the people that are blessed, the reader and the hearers, what is it that they're reading and hearing? The words of the prophecy. Well, there's that word again, word. We can't ever get away from the fact that meaning is carried by individual words. And this sounds pretty obvious, sounds like a dumb thing to be talking about, but it's amazing how often people will stray away from this idea of how important words are. One thing I want to say right up front, of the message of God is not conveyed by an existential and personal encounter. And what's an existential encounter? Well, it's the idea that you know God in your own special way by an experience or a revelation that you have or a special event or experience you have where God speaks to you in a different way than he speaks to any of the rest of the saints, and also it's in a different way and on a higher plane than his written word. All you got to do is look at one verse where God says that he exalts his word over his name. Or go back to Genesis 1 and look at the creation. There's nothing that takes place without God saying, and God said. The creative word is how he did creation, and that's why Jesus is called the Word. There's nothing that was made that was not made without Jesus being involved. He was the author of creation. This focus on the Word tells us a number of things. It tells us that the message of God is not just an experiential thing. It's objective and it involves the meaning of language. God caused Scripture to be recorded and carefully preserved using words. Not ideas, not concepts, but words. Scripture itself emphasizes the reliability and the importance of individual words. And we've already looked at one of those passages in Joshua, but let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5:18. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is really focused on some other aspects, but I want to point out something that's interesting that he says in Matthew 5, verse 18. Well, I'm in John, no wonder. I was looking at this and I'm going, well, gee, I'm getting lost here because that's not what I think is in Matthew 5:18. Well, I'm in the wrong book. But anyway, Matthew 5:18. Well, Jesus says, starting in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay, now the law or the prophets were two portions of the Old Testament, which was made up of the law, the prophets, and the writing. And in fact, that's where you get the word Tanakh for the Old Testament. The law is the Torah, that's the T. The prophets is the Nevi'im, that's Hebrew for prophets, that's the N. And then the writings, which aren't listed here, is Ketubim, and that's the K, T-N-K, where you get the word Tanakh for the Hebrew Old Testament. But He's saying that he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. And look what he says in verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, your existential experience will tell you what you need to know. Is that what he says? No. He says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, the jot and the tittle are on this slide. If you take a look, the jot is actually the yod. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. It looks, it corresponds to RY, but it looks like a little tiny angle up in the corner. And that's the yod. And the tittle is just a portion of a stroke, portion of a pen stroke. And in the diagram before you, there's a couple of Hebrew letters there. One's the dalet on the furthest left, and then the one to the right of that is the resh. And if you look at those two letters, you'll see that they're almost identical. The main difference between the two being this tiny little overhang in the upper right corner of the dalet. That little tiny overhang is the tittle. And so when you have two Hebrew words, like there's two words, amar and amad, and they differ, the only difference between them is the dalet or the resh as the last letter. But the difference in meaning between the words, one means to stand, amad, and the other one means to say or to speak. So that little tiny stroke makes the difference between the meaning of the two words. And Jesus is saying that the things that are written, notice he's talking about pens, written words, things written down, that these things are so dependable that they will outlast the heavens and the earth. That's what I was getting at earlier when I talked about how high is God's word. It's not just what's on the printed page, it's a statement, an active statement of his will. But the point I'm getting at here is that the meaning is in Scripture, is in these words, and that that basically this is reliable, that these words are reliable, that they can be taken to great, how do you want to put it? You can feel comfortable in the Scriptures in what they say. And just think about this. When you start to doubt individual words, the precision of meaning is in the individual words, both in their meaning and their preservation. The thoughts of the original author cannot be reliably determined without having reliable words. So, the words. Well, we see, if we look in Scripture, we'll see places where the words are used in ways that demonstrate. One of the things you ask yourself is, what did Jesus or Paul or other writers of Scripture, how did they treat the words? And there's places where they make some amazing statements. In Matthew 22:32, let's just turn there briefly, we'll see Jesus makes a really interesting statement there. He's talking with Sadducees, and they're questioning the fact of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they asked Jesus this trick question. But Jesus basically addresses their misbelief about the resurrection. He says in verse 31 of Matthew 22, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" And then he goes on to say, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What is he saying there? Well, what he's saying is, the I am, the present tense, I am the God of Abraham. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, and now Jacob, I'm talking to you, I'm your God. Like, if you go back and look at how that phrase is used and how that promise is made, it's in the present tense. And Jesus is saying that God is simultaneously the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not simultaneously their God because at one point in time he was, but because all three of them are currently living. That's the point that Jesus is making here. But notice that Jesus is making this argument based on the present tense of the verb I am. In another place, in John 10:35, Jesus makes an argument based on the scriptures. Again, a fairly detailed aspect of the scriptures. And he says in there that scripture cannot be broken. He doesn't just say God's will can't be broken. He says scripture, the written word. And then elsewhere we'll see in Galatians, I've got these things reversed, I think, but no, I don't. I guess Galatians 3:16, Paul makes an important teaching about the use of the word seed in the Old Testament, and he's basing the argument on the number, that is, the plurality of that word in his argument. Each noun having a person, gender, and number being singular or plural, and he's saying that it's a singular word. And indeed, the word in the Old Testament there is what they call a collective singular. It's the idea that it can be used either as singular or as plural, but the actual grammatical form is singular, the seed of Abraham. And Paul makes the point that that is Jesus Christ, not just the plural offseed of Abraham. But I guess what I'm saying here is you'll see these people all are making arguments about Scripture based on some fairly subtle details, and they're expecting the text to support them. They know they're not on thin ice. So when we come to using the Scriptures, one of the things we have to remember is that Scripture doesn't make sense without the words making sense. And the words are reliable partly because of the extent that God has gone to, and the Jews as well. In Romans 3:2, you'll see Paul says, among other things, that the Jews are to be honored for, is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And this is the written record of the Scriptures in the Hebrew Old Testament. And if you ever get a chance sometimes, sit down and read a book that talks about the extent that the Jews went to when they are copying the word, and how high they held the word, what reverence they had for it, the procedures they went in, check sums more or less, adding letters and locating the center of a given book and so forth and so forth. What would they do if they made a mistake? And you will find out that they went to an absolutely amazing end to preserve the Old Testament accurately for us. And we're standing on that great blessing, and yet we're so cavalier with the Scriptures ourselves. I think if these people who went to that trouble saw how we just don't treat the written word properly, I think they would be really disappointed in us. And we need to have care about the details of the text. So I'm going to take a little bit of a side trip here for a moment, just to talk about, since we're talking about blessed is he who reads the words. One of the questions that will come up is, well, yeah, that's great, the words are important, but which words are we going to read? Which translations are best for study? And I'm just going to spend a little bit of time on this, because I think it is an interesting thing to think about, and it could be helpful for you. All translations involve some amount of interpretation, and thus they lose meaning. And there's an Italian proverb, translators are traitors. So, and this is just an unavoidable reality. It's not because the translators are bad people. It's just that you cannot translate from one language to another without losing or changing the meaning a little bit. And that's, in your mind, think of this. Draw two circles that overlap part way. The part where the two circles overlap is the place where a word in two different languages has the same meaning. So the two circles represent the range of meaning of two different words in two different languages, and then when you overlap them, they mean the same thing in that one little range. So when you're translating, you might use the part where they overlap to express something, but when someone else comes along later to read that word in the second language, they're thinking of the word's meaning in the part of the circle where it doesn't overlap. And so you can see that the meaning can kind of shift as you do this. So when you're looking for a translation for studying, here are some of the things to keep in mind. One is you want to minimize the interpretation. And that's just the general principle. You don't want someone else interpreting God's word for you, just like I'm sitting here doing teaching. That can help you, but you don't want that as a substitute for actually reading the word yourself. The second thing is you want a translation that uses formal equivalence, that uses word-for-word translation rather than dynamic equivalence, which is thought-for-thought translation. Now, the reason you want to do that is because when a person does thought-for-thought translation, they're also doing interpretation of the text. So you're getting extra interpretation that isn't necessarily what you want. In fact, somebody might decide something means something when the scripture doesn't actually say that, and there's maybe some ambiguity. And so they try to solve that for you. And that's the third point. You want a translation that when the scriptures are written in a way where there's a little ambiguity, you want the ambiguity preserved. Because you want to have to wrestle with it. You don't want somebody arbitrarily coming in and saying, well, this is what it means, and removing the ambiguity and leaving you with one of the possible meanings and no idea that there are other meanings that are possible in this phrase or this sentence. So you don't want that done for you. So the rule of thumb is, if it doesn't contain italicized words, then don't use it. And what do I mean by that? Well, most translations that use formal equivalents are trying to preserve, they're trying to stay very close to the underlying Greek or Hebrew, and they use italics to indicate individual words or phrases that they have to add to convey the meaning accurately, but which aren't actually supported directly by words in the Greek or Hebrew. So when you're reading a translation that has italicized words, you can see when a phrase is very strongly supported underneath or when it's kind of thin ice. And if you're making an interpretive decision on the text based on a part that's italicized, that's not really underneath in the original language, it's not supported underneath, you're out on thin ice, and you need to know that. So when a scripture does have italicized words, that tells you that the people that did it are most likely translating in formal equivalents. So translations like the King James, the New King James, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Updated, the Modern King James, the Literal Translation, there's King James 2000. There's a bunch of different translations. NEB might use italicized words. I'm not sure which all ones do, but that's what you want to look for. And other translations that don't use italicized words, one of the reasons they don't use italicized words is if they did, it wouldn't be very workable because a third of what you're reading would be italics. And you'd go, well, wait a minute, this isn't very close to God's word. I'd throw this out and go buy a different Bible. And they don't want that. And they have a different purpose for their translations. So ones that wouldn't be in italicized would be like the New International Version is a good example of one that's very popular, but I wouldn't recommend it for detailed study. I think it's just too loose with the text. So anyway, those are some things to keep in mind as you go along and study these things so that you have an idea of what words are you really looking at, and can you reliably trust what it is you're studying in detail? Well, in this verse in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says here, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things. So this is a prophecy. Now that sounds obvious, right? Revelation contains prophecy, but it is amazing how often people try to deny that. It's not an allegory. It's not merely a devotional work. It's not a veiled political document containing hyperbole and mystery. God says here, and a bunch of other times in the scripture, he tells John to prophesy. This is prophetic. Prophecy includes prediction. Prediction involves future events. So right off the beginning, God is telling us right in this book, in the second verse, third verse, that this is about prophecy. It includes prediction of things yet future. And these things that are involved in this prophecy, we're to keep those things, he says. Now this word keep is a present active participle. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's in the present tense, and it means to be continually hanging on to. Okay? So it's not just like do it once. It's an ongoing action, continually holding fast. Keeping is hanging on to. It requires focus, energy, and watchfulness. Christians are not to be passive about the teachings in this book. So many Christians will come across today will say, well, I don't know about the book of Revelation. Who knows? It doesn't really matter. God here is telling us, he's saying, blessed are those who hear the words and keep those things which are written in it. Well, if you don't care what's written in it, or you don't know what's written in it, or you're unsure of what's written in it, you're not keeping it. You're not walking in obedience to Christ. If you're a believer and you're apathetic about this book, you are not walking in the will of God, and you need to know that. That, you know, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things which I say? So this is one of those issues. It's not just about mystery and interesting passages. It's about obedience and blessing. And in particular, there's this idea of panmillennialism, right? Panmillennialism, and that is that, well, I don't know if premillennialism is right. I don't know if Jesus comes before the millennia. I don't know if postmillennialism is right. I don't know if Jesus comes after the end of the 1,000 years. So I'm going to be panmillennialist. I think it'll all pan out in the end. Well, that's nice. That's a nice idea for you, but I'm going to tell you right now, God is not happy with it. God is not honored with panmillennialism because he says we're supposed to keep the things written here. If we are not going to commit to what we think is written here, we're going to be, what do you want to call it? We're going to be like a sponge or waffle. Then we can't keep it, and it's not going to bless God. Well, the things that we keep, we're to keep things that are written. So the contents of the book are to be studied, correctly interpreted and understood, defended and passed on to the next generation. We saw that when we looked earlier at that passage in Joshua, that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he's revealed are for us. And part of that is to keep them and to pass them on to the next generation. So we're to defend and pass them on. And of course, we're to apply them to our own lives. If we don't apply them, then they won't have the purpose in our life that God has intended to have. So there's this business of application. We're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And in fact, there's a passage in Luke 11, starting in verse 27. There's a woman who is blessed by Jesus' teaching. So she says of Jesus' mother Mary, she says, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's this idea of keeping the things that are here in this book. And in the verse, it goes on to say, keep the things which are written in it for, or because, the time is near. Well, here we're back at the same topic we looked at a little bit earlier. The time is near. So let's look at aspects of that and determine what this means. Well, the time, there's a couple different words in the Greek there for time. One is kairos and the other is chronos. Chronos you're probably familiar with. It's the idea of chronological events, of events that occur in sequence. Elapsed time would be chronological. Kairos time, though, it's an eschatological term. In other words, it has to do with last things. And it often concerns, not always last things, but it concerns a particular time that is an opportune time or an opportune moment. And frequently it is used in a technical sense. Now, when we say technical sense, what we're saying is sometimes some phrases and words in the Greek have a particular meaning that they always carry or almost always carry that's somewhat independent of the context. And that's what we're saying here, is that often this word kairos is referring to the end times when the earthly kingdom of Israel will be instituted. Acts 1:7 is a good example, where the apostles are asking Jesus, "Will you restore at this time the kingdom to Israel?" And he says, "It's not the time, or it's not for you to know the appointed time and season." That's kairos there, and that's this same sort of thing. And from the perspective of a prophetic anticipation, the period is declared to be near, or engus. The time is near. And again, we're running up against this same word. So the word engus, we saw a little bit earlier, it means near, and it often is used to indicate imminency as well. For example, in James 5, verse 7, he says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Okay, at hand is this engus. It's close, it's near. And yet, of course, he said this more than 2,000, well, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. In 1 Peter 4:7, he's describing different situations. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." Well, that's a tough one. If you're going to suggest that soon or near always means the lifetime of the hearers, then you're going to twist Scripture so badly. In fact, this is my big beef with preterism. Preterism takes one tiny little aspect, these time texts, so-called time texts, and then is absolutely dogmatic that they always mean a particular thing that they say it has to mean. And then they bend all the rest of Scripture and contort it just so these little time texts can stay with the same meaning. It's far better to look at the context, look at the reality of Scripture, look at what it says about fulfillments, and see these things have not been fulfilled. And therefore, when it says the end of things is at hand, we need to understand that in a different sense. What is really being said? Well, it gets back to this idea of imminency. The end of things is at hand. There's nothing that has to happen before the end. These things are near. They can occur at any time. And, of course, in the book of Revelation at the end, "Things which must shortly take place, behold, I'm coming quickly." This whole idea is, again, engus. Well, now we move on to verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1. "John to the seven churches which are in Asia." Well, the first word there in that verse, John, well, that's a pretty simple title. Now, if you sit back and look at the contents of this book, this is one of the most amazing books ever written in the history of mankind, or ever will be written. It's a literary masterpiece. It may have some unusual solecisms in it or grammatical things, but there's very few people that would not say that it is a literary masterpiece. And the person who's writing it here, who's got this tremendous revelation which ties together all these threads that are all throughout the Scriptures, what does he say? Who he is? The great and wonderful Apostle John, the one that Jesus loved, the last alive apostle. He doesn't say any of that. He just says John. And I submit to you that the evidence, that is strong evidence, that the author is John the apostle, because it would be crazy for anyone else to just say the name John. Which John are we talking about? Here is a guy who's in Asia Minor, which we know around AD 66 or so, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Tradition holds that the Apostle John went up to Ephesus. So the Apostle John's living in that area about the same time as this occurs, and we know in the mid-90s. And he's living in that area. So for someone to just say John, the very first question that would leap into everyone's mind is, well, you mean John the Apostle? And if he wasn't John the Apostle, he would have clarified it and said, no, not John the Apostle, some other John. But he doesn't. And as we've seen, there's other indicators that John is, in fact, the author. John the Apostle is this author. Well, now we bring on this other topic now, the seven churches. This is written to the seven churches. We'll see here John says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we'll see in verse 11 that the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, he says, write what you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches. Okay. And then you will see that in verse 20, he has these angels, which are angels of the seven churches. And then in chapters 2 and chapters 3, we're going to see seven letters written to seven different churches. These are the seven churches of Asia that are listed here. Well, on this slide, of this map of the Asian churches, you're going to notice several things. The first thing you're going to notice if you're a geography student is that my little picture here, this map, doesn't look like what you're thinking of Asia, and sure enough, it's not. Our modern idea of Asia is the world's largest continent, right? It stretches from the Siberia or whatever, Kamchatka, clear over basically on the western edge of the Pacific Ocean, the eastern edge of Russia, and it spans across the whole Russian continent there. Well, you know, more than Russia, there's China, Mongolia, a lot of countries there. But it stretches all the way around to the eastern border of the Ural Mountains, which is on the west side of Asia. That's modern Asia. That's not what this Asia is. This was known as a region known as Asia Minor, and it embraced six provinces. Asia was one of them. Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Cilicia, Lycia, Pamphylia was part of Lycia. But these different provinces you'll see in the biblical text, and Asia is one of these provinces in the Asia Minor. And when you look at the map today, a modern map, it would be the southwestern area or the western area of Turkey, the modern country of Turkey. And I want you to notice on this map too, if you look just out from Ephesus a ways, you'll see the island of Patmos, which will come into the scene when we get to verse 9, because that's the place where the Apostle John is physically when he receives this revelation from God. These churches that were in western Turkey were largely the result of the missionary journeys that Paul made. You'll recall that Paul actually taught in Ephesus for almost 3 years. You'll see that in Acts 19, verse 1, and Acts 20, verse 31. Also, Paul's disciple Timothy served as an elder in the church at Ephesus. So there's a good base of connection with Paul, and in fact, that's one of the pieces of evidence for the late date of the writing of the book of Revelation. Paul established this work. There's no mention of Paul anywhere in this book, which it's written to the churches in the very area that he had a primary ministry. So it appears that some significant amount of time has elapsed. Another thing is you'll see that when it lists these churches in verse 11, Jesus lists these churches in a particular order, the same order that the letters are written in chapters 2 and 3. And the first one that's listed is Ephesus. Well, there's a number of reasons Ephesus is listed first. One is that Ephesus was on the seacoast. It's about 6 miles inland now because of the silt that has come into the harbor. But at the time, it was a seaport. It was still struggling even at that time to keep its harbor open. But because it was on the sea and had the major roads going to it, it was a commercial center with significant influence. And it's got a lot of prominence in the New Testament because it received quite a bit of writing. There's as many as 8 New Testament books: the Gospel of John, Ephesians 1 and 2, Timothy 1, 2, and 3, John, and Revelation were all Ephesus were received received all those writings. And Paul was ministering in Ephesus at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians. So, and one of the things here is keep in mind that there's a principle in Scripture. Those who receive greater revelation have greater responsibility. So that's a two-sided coin. You want more revelation, more illumination, more understanding from God. That's great, but it also means you have greater responsibility. It's like that scripture that says, "Not many should desire to be teachers." I think about that because they have a greater responsibility. But there's this idea here too that if you look at the book of Revelation, you'll see that the letters to the seven churches are the earlier part of the book, chapters 2 and 3, and then after the end of chapter 3, there's nothing written much to the church specifically. Everything in the book of Revelation is to all saints of all ages, but the churches that are listed here, the Asian churches, are not mentioned again. And there's this idea that the church, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And the idea is those who are closest to God have the greatest responsibility for doing what's right, because they're supposed to know. And so the churches receive their exhortation and also criticism in the early part of the book before God actually deals, and also historically deals, with pouring out his wrath on the unbelieving world. So why these particular seven churches? It's one of the questions that come up. Why did God choose these seven churches? Well, there's a couple of different reasons that are possible. One is, the first thing is just to look at the fact that there are other churches in that same area. In Acts 20, verse 5, we'll see it mentions Troas. In Colossians, it mentions Colossae and the church at Hierapolis. Later on, there will be an important church figure who's the bishop of Hierapolis. But he comes a little bit later. There's also Magnesia and Tralles. Ignatius wrote to those particular places less than 20 years after this letter was written. So there are other churches in the area, and it does raise the question, why did God not write to those and just to these particular seven? Well, most who've studied this question, the answer appears to be partly found in the geography and the distribution of the churches. If you look at that map a couple slides back, you'll see that they're on well-established trade routes, and they're roughly, some of the churches are in a circular relation to one another. So you have John, who starts out on Patmos Island, and of course that's pretty close to Ephesus, and that's a very influential church as well. So you can understand why Ephesus would be on the list. But from there, it appears that a messenger could travel to the other churches going on these roads. And, of course, they'd have to make copies of the letter and so forth and deliver it to the different churches. But the churches are located in a place where the distribution of the message would be easier if you took it to these particular churches. That would be one of the reasons why he possibly chose these churches over the other ones. Of course, another aspect is the symbolic meaning of seven, which we talk about in the commentary. Seven has the meaning of completeness or perfection or wholeness. And all through the book of Revelation, you'll see seven of this, seven of that, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven seals, seven blessings, seven churches, seven candlesticks, seven stars. There's seven all through the book. But in this particular case, I think the seven indicates that these particular churches represent all churches of all ages. And in fact, if you look at the letter written to each church, each letter closes with the phrase, something along the line, that says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay? Now, what's interesting is that this is said at the end of each letter. So each letter is written to a specific church, and in fact, much of the letter is written in the second person singular to a specific individual, the angel of the church. But it says at the end of each letter, he who has an ear, let him hear. So that's like anyone who is hearing these words being read. What the Spirit says to the churches. So each letter is written not just to that angel of that church, not just to that church as a church body, but to all the churches, not just to all the churches, but to all saints of all ages, which is one of the reasons that we study this now. These churches also have historical significance, which is useful to keep in mind, and that is that the number of these churches remained viable for many years beyond the date of John's writing. And there were other early documents that were written to some of them. And so three of them were addressed of these letters that were written by Ignatius around AD 115. Ignatius wrote letters, and three of them were addressed to three of the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Philadelphia. And a fourth one was sent to Polycarp. That's the guy I mentioned earlier. He was, that's not the one I'm thinking of. Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna. But anyway, Smyrna was one of the other churches. So we have letters written to the bishop of that church. But the point here is that some of these early church fathers, ones that attest to the canonicity and authorship of the book, that John was the author and that the book was inspired, they lived in the very region that the book was written to. Papias, for example, who lived from around 30 to 130, somewhere in there, he was the one who's the bishop of Hierapolis, which is near Laodicea. So when he says certain things, they carry a lot of weight because he's living very close to the time of John and in the exact same region where these things were all written to. Justin Martyr, he lived at Ephesus around 100 to 165. So some of these witnesses, external witnesses, are very important because they were right in the midst of where these churches were that the letters were written to. And of course, anyone who's looked at these letters will see pretty quickly that there's a great deal of structure associated with the letters to the seven churches. Basically, we're doing a background discussion on the seven churches, even though we won't get to them in specific until chapter 2 and 3. But the point being that the seven letters have a very well-developed pattern. And you'll see that each letter is sent from Christ, more or less dictated to John. And Christ uses a title in each letter that's primarily taken from the description of him that's given in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, which we'll be talking about in a future session. There's a commendation where the church is commended for its activities or its attitudes or its beliefs, except in the case of the last lukewarm church, Laodicea, and there's a message for us in that. There's criticism of each church, except for two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and depending on what you think about some of the subtleties in Philadelphia, you might take part of what is said as a criticism. I don't. But so there's a criticism. Each church has an exhortation and a list of promises, and that's the format that you'll see. And if you look in the commentary that accompanies this course, you'll find we have a table where we compare the letters, each of these elements of the letters. Something else that's important to recognize is that these churches are churches, well, the word church is used in different ways. But these churches are made up of believers and unbelievers. The word underneath church here and in most other places in the New Testament is ecclesia. And it's a compound word, and it's made up of ek, out of, and kaleo, I call. So true believers are called out of the world, and they're separated unto God. That's part of the idea of being a saint, a separated one. But the individual churches contain both true Christians and professing Christians, ones that are merely what we would call churchgoers. They're not born again. They don't know Jesus Christ. They're still thinking that church is about going somewhere being nice, being with nice people, doing good things, and God will smile at you and he'll let you into heaven. But of course, that's not what church is about at all. But anyway, it's important for us to understand that in this context, the word church is not talking about the church universal. In other words, all people who are truly believers wherever they are. It's talking about a local assembly, just like local churches today, where there's people that come every Sunday. I don't know why they would if they don't believe in Jesus. Seems like a big waste of time to me, but they come to church and they're not all believers. And this is important because Jesus is going to be giving promises and exhortations at the end of each letter that these exhortations and promises don't make, you won't understand them properly or misinterpret them if you think that everyone he's speaking to is a believer. Something else we want to mention in conjunction with these seven churches is there's a view about the churches called the historical prophetical view.
Those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 13, check number 1, 3.
And it holds that these churches, each of the churches, represents a different stage of church history, so that there are seven sequential stages of church history that are laid out in these churches and their characteristics. Actually, it holds, you know, three things. One is that the real historical churches that were at the time of John, John really wrote letters to these real churches, that they typify all churches in every age, which in a certain sense, and that is to say that if you read about the characteristics of the lukewarm church, Laodicea, or the faithful church, Philadelphia, at any given point in time on the earth, you will find churches that are faithful and churches that are lukewarm. That's not denied. But the third thing that this view holds, which is a little bit unusual, I think, is that they hold that each church relates to a specific sequential period of church history. Now, we deal with this in a lot greater depth in the commentary, but we'll talk about it briefly, very briefly here, just to acquaint you with what I think some of the problems are with that view. It's an important view to be aware of, but I don't endorse it because I think it has some serious problems. One is that different interpreters identify different periods for the seven stages of church history. Well, not only that, but there's a number of people who study church history don't even think there's seven stages. Philip Schaff, who's probably one of the most famous church historians, he sees three major phases of church history, and if he were pressed to break it down further, he says that each of those three phases would divide into another three for a total of nine periods, not seven. So that's another weakness of this idea. Another one which stands out quite a bit if you're looking at this is that when you see people relate this to church history, it's a very westernized view of church history. Important events and movements that occur in other parts of the world that other than the West, they're generally not there. What you'll see is a real big focus on the Reformers, the Reformation, things of that kind of nature. So it just seems like it's fit on after the fact based on the viewpoint of the person coming to the text. Also, there's this idea that if this was truly what it was meant to convey, and the early church were to study the text and come to that realization, then it would have negatively affected the idea of imminency, because you've got, well, gee, we have all these seven stages to go through before Christ can come. And so there's just some significant problems from it. We'll see some little hints as we go through chapters 2 and 3. We'll see some things said that appear to apply to not just that particular church, well, quite a few things that are more general and that kind of lead in this way of looking at it as periods of church history. But I think overall it's probably not a good idea, and I'm not going to spend much time exploring that idea. Well, now that we've introduced the seven churches that John is told to write to in Asia in verse 4, let's look at the rest of the verse. Grace to you and peace from him who is and him... Well, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, the him who is phrase is the thing we're going to look at next. When we look at this whole context of this greeting, I think it's pretty clear to see that it's talking about God the Father. That's the emphasis, because the greeting is from He who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So there's three people, three persons. Here again, we're faced with the Trinity, teaching of the Trinity. But when we look at this first phrase, we have to look at some of the grammatical aspects of it that are unusual. Well, first, there's two unusual constructions in this, at least. There's maybe more. I'm not as strong in Greek as some other people are by a long shot, but he says that the greeting is from him who is and who was and who is to come. When you look at this, it's a little bit unusual. It's made up of two participles and a verb. Now, if you don't remember your grammar very well, a participle is a verbal noun. It can function either as a noun, such as in this case, the coming one, describing a person, or it can function as a verb, while coming, for example. But in any case, the participles are on each end and the verbs in the center. And it starts out with a present participle, him who is, he who is. Then there's an imperfect verb, that is past tense, he was. And then another present participle, he who is coming. Okay, and that's going to turn out to be important. But it's a little unusual. It's the one who is. If you were to get really kind of, what do you want to call it, awkward about your translation and didn't smooth it out, you'd have something like the one who is, and the he was, and the one coming. Also, there's an unusual construction in that it says it's from, and the first one, him who is, that's in the nominative, which is unusual following a preposition. So, at least that preposition from. So you're in a situation here where there's a couple unusual things about it, and this is one of those things we talked about earlier when we talked about the style of writing of Book of Revelation, where there's these solecisms or grammatical irregularities. Well, so now we look at, well, why is this so irregular? Why is it unusual? Well, one thing has been noted by Robert Thomas, that the I am, the middle one, which is in the past tense, he was, that verb I am has no participial form to express continuing action in the past time. So it's a little bit difficult to get at the idea of who was using that form, and so a different form is used. Also, there's this idea that he's writing from a Jewish context, and he's trying to present the name, a very important name, and as an indeclinable proper name. Well, indeclinable, what does that mean? Well, it just means that the form of the name doesn't change based on the way the name is used in the grammatical context. There's different cases, nominative, genitive, and dative, accusative, and so forth. It's just saying that this name doesn't change and it stays in the nominative. And this points to a phrase in Exodus 3:14, which is, I am who I am. And in the Septuagint, the Greek version, we have something very similar to this phrase. It's the ego eimi ho on. And those that don't know Greek, that won't tell you much, but let's go look at Exodus 3:14 and we'll get some feeling for why is John keeping, why is he using this unusual Greek approach, and he's trying to preserve something from the Hebrew, or as it is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And what we'll see back there is Moses at the burning bush. This is where Moses sees the burning bush, and the angel of the Lord comes to speak with him in verse 2 of Exodus 3. But as we go along in that verse, we'll see when we get down to 14 or verse 13, Moses says to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Well, anyone who studied the book of John will know that Jesus, this is a key phrase that Jesus uses in the book of John, and in particular in John 8:58, he's claiming to be this "I am" from Exodus 3. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi." So he is saying that he is the angel of the Lord. And when you study the angel of the Lord, you'll find out the angel of the Lord is God. And what you're going to find out here is that what's going on is this is the name from Exodus 3:14 carried forward into the book of Revelation in a way where it's trying to be preserved in a recognizable form. The way Wallace puts it, he says, "The seer has deliberately violated the rules of grammar in order to preserve the divine name inviolate from the change which it would necessarily have undergone if it was declined." In other words, changed based on its usage. Hence, the divine name is here in the nominative case. So he says, it would be like one American saying to another, quote, "Do you believe in, quote, we the people," end quote. In other words, do you believe in we the people? Notice how the "we the people" is preserved in a way that normally it wouldn't fit in that sentence, so that someone would recognize "we the people" as being part of the preamble to the Constitution of the U.S. And that's what Wallace is getting at. This form of the name is supposed to make a person hearken back to Exodus 3:14. And as I said earlier when we started this course, there's hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament. This is one we're looking at right now, Exodus 3:14. Another, let's see, I guess we're going to talk about that on the next slide. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Another thing that we notice about this is when we first look at this name and we see what it says, we're tempted to just assume all it's talking about is God's eternality. In other words, that he exists from the past to the future, and he always will exist. Because it gives this phrase, "from him who is and who was and who is to come." And it sounds like it's talking about the past, present, and the future. Well, it is in a sense, but the way it talks about the future is a little unusual. There's a couple different ways you can talk about the future. And the way you normally talk about the future is you use the future tense. But that's not the word that's used here. Instead of using ho esomenos, the one who shall be, that would be the future tense. If we're talking about being or existing, this word would be used instead, the one who shall be. But it doesn't say that. It says the one presently coming. It's a present tense participle. And it's not future tense. So it's putting this arrival right on the edge between the present and the future. And what the idea here is, he's not the one that's going to come in the future. He's the one who's already on his way and may arrive at any moment. In other words, we're right back to the same concept again, imminency. He's already begun to come, is the idea. It's so near, it's in the present tense and not in the future. But here again, we see that there's a focus on the theme throughout this book is on the coming of Jesus Christ. It's not just talking about he's going to exist forever. We'll see that in a little later phrase. But it's talking about he's on his way, he's coming. The so the second person that's listed here in this greeting, beyond the one who is and who was and who is to come, it says it's from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So these are seven spirits who are before the throne of the one who was and who is to come, or is coming. And there's been debate about, you know, what are these spirits? Well, I think there's a lot of evidence that they're not angels. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. For one, this is a threefold greeting. You can see quite clearly that it's talking about the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And there's no way that God would elevate three angels in the same sentence with the Father and the Son as being part of this greeting. Also, we'll see if we go to Isaiah 11, let's go ahead and take a look at Isaiah 11. We'll see a passage that mentions seven attributes of the Spirit. Some say six. Depends on how you take the phrasing and how you understand it. But in Isaiah 11, verse 1, it's talking about the Messiah. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." This is talking about like a little shoot that's going to come forth out of a stump, a dead stump. "And a branch will grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And if you count those, there's seven different things listed there, although it looks like the first one, many people believe the first one is a summary of all the other six, but I think you'll see when we look elsewhere, the book of Revelation makes it really clear that the Holy Spirit has seven attributes to him. And so that kind of goes counter to the idea that there's only six here. This particular person that's being described in Isaiah is the Messiah, it's Jesus Christ, and this occurred when the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. If you will go and look, here it says that the Spirit will rest upon him. Not just come upon him, but rest upon him. And if you study, you'll see that one of the ways that John the Baptist was to know that Jesus was the Messiah was when the Holy Spirit descended and stayed on him. Okay, so it's like at the end of the Noahic flood, Noah sends out a dove. And the dove will only stay on something clean. If it's unclean, it won't stay. And so when the Spirit descends in the form of a dove at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 4 is one of the spots, you'll see it there. The Spirit descends and comes on Jesus and he seals him. He stays on Jesus. And that's an indication to John who this one is. He is the Mashiach. He is the Christos. He is the Anointed One. And he's anointed with these seven attributes of the one Holy Spirit. You can draw yourself a nice picture too. If you draw yourself a menorah, a seven-branch candlestick, and put the Spirit of the Lord in the center, and then each of the two pairs of spirits or pairs of qualities out to the sides, it makes a nice diagram. But anyway, so there's this idea that he is the seven spirits are listed here, but also John mentions in Revelation 4, chapter 4, verse 5. Let's go take a look at this. This helps us in understanding. John says in Revelation 4, verse 5, "From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are, the seven spirits of God." Okay, so these, again, we're seeing seven lamps of fire burning before the throne are the seven spirits of God. And again, these are the seven spirits. Notice that it says several things about them, but it says that they're before the throne in this chapter 4, verse 5. And sure enough, back in chapter 1, right where we're looking right now, it says that these are the seven spirits who are before his throne. So they're in the same position, these seven spirits. But John says in chapter 4, verse 5, that they are the seven spirits of God. Also, if we look at Revelation 5, verse 6, notice what we're doing. We're using the golden rule we're saying that Scripture interprets Scripture. So we're looking and gathering evidence about these seven spirits. So if we go to Revelation 5, verse 6, we'll see, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as having, as though it had been slain. By the way, that's a reference to Isaiah 53 and John 1. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Notice it says here that this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Well, the seven eyes, it says, are seven spirits of God. Well, the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, and there's seven attributes or aspects to the Holy Spirit, and it's called the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And that's the second person in this greeting that we're looking at in verse 4. So what are these, if it's sent out, the seven spirits are sent out into all the world, what are some of the ministries that we know are worldwide that are associated with the Holy Spirit? Well, I've listed three here. I'm sure you could come up with some other ones. But the first one is the Holy Spirit provides the breath of life to all the world's creatures. If you're listening to this recording, every breath you take is provided by God. You're on a thin thread that God is providing your life on a moment-by-moment basis. That's what the Scriptures teach. And, of course, you'll see if you go to look in Genesis 2:7 that God formed Adam of the dust of the earth, and he blew the breath of life into Adam and basically made him a living creature. And we'll see if you look in Job 34, verse 14 and 15, you'll see that the Holy Spirit, his specialty, well, it's hard to say who has what specialty in the Trinity because they all do it all, you know, in different parts. But one of the specialties of the Holy Spirit is he brings life. That's why it says you're born of the Spirit. It talks about in Genesis 1, 2, the Holy Spirit hovered over the wilderness. Anyway, if you study the Holy Spirit, he's one of his specialties is bringing life into things that are dead. That's what he does when a person is born anew. They're brought from spiritual death into life. The second thing the Holy Spirit does, and this he does to all men, whether believers or not, is he strives with all men to restrain sin. And we see this in Genesis 6:3 prior to the Noahic flood. We see it in Genesis 20, verse 6, where a particular individual is restrained by the Holy Spirit from committing sin against Abraham, I believe it is. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, there's a restrainer talked about there. He's talked about as male gender, he, and he's talked about as neuter, it. And he is said to be restraining the manifestation of Antichrist. And I believe that that's the Holy Spirit. And this, again, is a worldwide ministry. He's restraining sin. And then the third one that Jesus talks about in John 16, verse 8, is that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that passage is an entire study on its own. And, of course, on these slides you'll see, occasionally it says, for additional information on this topic, see the commentary. If you just click with your mouse on that commentary highlighted word, it will open the commentary at the related passage, in this case, Revelation 1, verse 4.